like many people, I've just returned from holiday. And holidays are often sort of viewed as times to rest, to relax, to unwind a bit, sometimes to have a little think about where we're going, what we're doing. Though I find with two small children, holidays are for none of those things at all. But during my time of holidays and over the last few weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the prophecy of Haggai. And especially about this idea of, as it were, taking stock, assessing, asking questions. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? And especially in relationship to the church. Because it seems to me that an important part of the message of the prophet Haggai is to encourage the people of God to assess their life and their work together under the rule of God, to ensure that God himself is at the centre, the heart of what they're doing, and that they're doing his will. Now, having said that that's part of Haggai's message, I'm in a sense putting the cart before the horse, because I want us to see, first of all, what it was that Haggai was saying to the people there before we see what he's saying to us. And to do that, we need to turn to the book of Haggai. It's just after the book of Zephaniah, if you want to find it. Probably a better help is page 831. Do turn with me, because I'm going to try and get through the whole of the two chapters, and it'll help if you've got it open in front of you so that you can pick up where I am without me necessarily reading every verse as we go through. Haggai's prophecy was made, first of all, on the 29th of August, 520 BC. So that's 2,508 years ago tomorrow. You can use that as a conversation starter tomorrow and impress your friends if you like. It had been some 17 years since the people of God, under the leadership of these two people that are mentioned in verse 1, Zerubbabel and Joshua, 17 years since the people of God had returned from exile in Babylon. They'd returned with a great burning ambition to build up their land. They'd set to work on building the temple. But then 17 years later, not an awful lot had happened. There was still no temple, and things were not going very well at all. If we look at verse 11, we'll see that there was a drought upon the land and upon the hills, and that times were hard. Again, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. You've sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. And turning on into chapter 2 and verse 16. How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. It's a picture of hardship, of difficulties, of drought, of lack of food and warmth, of, in a sense, economic ruin. And the message of God by the prophet Haggai for the people is, first of all, to think, to consider. Again, let me just show you the verses, chapter 1 and verse 5. Consider how you have fared. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. And again in chapter 2 and verse 15, pray now, consider what will come to pass from this day onwards. They're being told to, as it were, stand back, take a break, have a look at what is happening in their land and amongst them as the people of God, and to consider why this should be so. Why is it that there is economic ruin in the land? Why is it that there is such hardship? And then God gives them the answer. And he gives them the answer in two ways. He gives them the answer negatively, and he gives the answer positively. Let me just start with the negative answer. The negative answer is in chapter 2, again, verses 10 through to about verse 17. I won't read them all. Just as I speak, cast your eyes down those verses. God, in a sense, is describing the ruins of the temple like a dead body. And he says to them, you check it out with the priests. Death defiles everything it touches. The temple ruins are like a dead body in the heart of the people, defiling everything you try to do, everything you touch. Nothing is clean because of the temple ruins. That's why there are problems. Now that's the negative perspective that God gives. For the positive perspective, you need to turn back to chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Go to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves, each with his own house. Why is there this ruin? Why is there these problems? Because the temple is in ruins, and they in themselves are feathering their own nests. And the answer to their problems is to actually get out and rebuild God's temple. And then God will bless them. Why? Why on earth did God want them to rebuild the temple? In the past, the temple had been a source of false comfort. Jeremiah speaks of the words of the people, the temple, the temple, the temple, pointing to the temple and saying, well, while the temple stands, we, the people of God, will be all right. It doesn't really matter how we live, what we do. The temple is there, God's here, we're all right. It had been a source of false comfort. It had been abused. And some 60-odd years before, it had finally been destroyed by the Babylonian forces. So why does God want them to rebuild this temple? I think there are two reasons stemming out of the importance of the temple overall for the people of God. And the first was that while they knew God dwelt in the heavens and couldn't be contained in a building, yet still God was pleased to show himself as present amongst his people through the temple. In a sense, it was a sign that God was amongst his people, and they called it the dwelling place of God. It was important that the people knew and the people remembered that God dwelt amongst them. Then the second aspect is that the temple was the meeting place between God and his people, where they went to meet with God. Those two things are, in a sense, drawn together wonderfully, aren't they? In Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah comes to the temple to meet with God, and God reveals himself in his awesome majesty and glory. The temple, the dwelling place of God on earth, the place of revelation and communication. And God saw it as important for his people. And so he withholds blessing until it should be rebuilt. I don't think we should see it, in a sense, purely as an economic matter. This is a spiritual affair. Once they've put God at the centre, once they've sorted out their priorities, once they've accepted and trusted God himself, instead of worrying as they do in verse 2, saying, oh, the time's not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. There's too much to do to rebuild God's house. Once they've said, yes, we can trust God, we will put God first, we will rebuild his house, then God says he will bless them. It's a spiritual matter. It's a matter of priorities. I think we need much the same message today. Because in our country, we see, in a sense, a shrinking number of Christians. We see churches closed. We see churches divided within themselves. We see wranglings between Christians in the media. But rarely do we ask the question, why? What has got us into this state? We might look at our own church. Perhaps you're a visitor here. You might look at your own church and see some of the tensions and some of the problems. We might look around here on All Souls and see gaps. We might think about the financial strains of keeping this place going, the lack of leadership and helpers. We need to ask ourselves why. Why is this the case? And it's not just enough to carry on the same treadmill, the same routine of training programs, of preaching and teaching, thinking that somehow things will work themselves out. The church in general, and churches in specific, need actually regularly to take a step back and consider, what are we doing and why? And does it fit in with what God is calling us to do as the church? If we do sit back, and if we do ask those questions, I wonder what God will say. I wonder what you think God would say to your church as his will for your church. I think God would say exactly what he said through Haggai. Your task is to rebuild the temple. Not a building, but the temple in New Testament terms. What's the temple? What's the temple for us? Jesus spoke of himself as the temple. The temple being broken down and in 3 days rebuilt. Speaking of his body, who are the body of Jesus Christ? We are the body of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul describes the church in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? We are a living temple because we are living stones being built into the building of the body of Jesus Christ, the household of God. And I have no doubt at all that what God wants for his church worldwide and for his church here in All Souls and for your church specifically is that it builds up the household of God. That we help women and men come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. That we enable people to come into a right relationship with God and to communicate with God. That's what I believe God would say to us if we took time to step back and consider and ask, what are we doing? Why? And what would God have us do? And in effect, that's putting God at the centre of our corporate life. And then as we carry on reading in Haggai, we see that the people did exactly that. They responded. They considered what God had to say, although nothing's mentioned of it, and they changed. They obeyed. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, and the people feared before the Lord. And as you follow down those verses, they came at the end of verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord their hosts. They responded. They heard. The word obeyed there actually could be translated heard. The two are very close together, hearing and obeying. They did. No longer was there an indifference. They feared God. It was in a sense as if suddenly they'd received a short, sharp shock. They'd been woken up, realised the situation, and they're into a frenzy of activity. Perhaps you've seen the adverts on television of the man sleeping in his garden chair with the grass growing steadily around him, and suddenly the car draws up, the car door shuts, and he's a frenzy of activity with his hover mower or whatever he's got, cutting the lawn, sitting down in his chair just as his wife walks into the garden. Hearing and action. And that's what happened with the people. They heard and they acted. True, there was 23 days in between, but that's probably because it was harvest time. But they got to work doing what God had told them. Hearing involves considering. but it also involves obedient response. Then, of course, after that, everything went along very happily and they lived in spiritual bliss to the end of their lives. Well, actually, they didn't. And so God speaks again in chapter 2 through Haggai. Because even as they start on the work, even as they clear away the rubble and begin to relay the foundations, doubts and despair come into their minds. Verse 3, Haggai verbalizes those doubts and those despairs. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Oh dear, the temple, this temple, is going to be nothing like the former temple. Not a patch on what it used to be. Marvellous, that old temple, but this, well, really is nothing. Hardly worth bothering with. And the doubts and the despair are coming into their minds. And so God speaks, and he speaks through Haggai to encourage them. Verses 4 and 5. Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Take courage, all you people, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit abides among you. Fear not. Yes, it's right that they feared God. It's not right that they feared these doubts and rumours of despair, because God is with them. And then verse 7, just turn over the page. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of the nations will come in. And then verse 9, the latter splendour of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. In this place I will give prosperity. Actually, the word would be better translated peace. It's the word shalom, says the Lord of hosts. God is answering their doubts. Yes, they haven't got the money to adorn the temple as Solomon had. They wouldn't have the Ark of the Covenant. Many of the sacred vessels have been looted and were lost. They should have no anxieties. No anxieties about the glory of the temple, because the glory of the temple was the glory of God, not their glory. And he was able to shake the nations and bring the gold and the silver in. He was able to bring peace through that place. It was an important lesson for them to relearn at this point in time, that the work they were doing was not just a task set them by God. It was God's work. God was in their heads. God was in their hands as they were. They may not have the skill, they may not have the resources, but most certainly God did. And so there was no need for doubt or despair or anxieties. But we experience the same, don't we? When we set ourselves to some task under the will of God, it doesn't take long before doubt creeps in, before dissenting voices are raised. But keeping God central means that we recognize we're doing his work, and the resources and the strength are his. I think as we face challenges here at All Souls, as we seek to rebuild the temple here, in a sense in both ways, the physical building, but more importantly, the family of God here, we can know that God is at work using his resources. We've seen it. We've seen, as it were, the shaking down of the nations and friends from all around the world sending us money to rebuild the spire, etc. But even more importantly, we see people coming from all around the world and finding Jesus Christ here in All Souls. People coming as Christians from all around the world and being built into the household of God here in All Souls. We see God at work. Why do we doubt? The work is God's. We no need to tremble. No need to feel faint. Because we're not alone. I am with you, says the Lord. My spirit abides amongst you. And then also, through this prophecy, we see God working in history. Very clearly. He's worked in the past. He's worked in the past to destroy complacency. There was complacency, and he brought in the Babylonian forces, and the people went into exile. There was complacency. He has used drought and economic problems to bring them to understand their need of putting God at the centre. He's working in the present to encourage the people and to speak those words of encouragement as they rebuild the temple, as they rebuild their relationship with God. And also there's a future dimension, because God is saying through his prophet what he's going to do in the future. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to shake the nations so that all the treasures come in. Yes, that does refer very much to the silver and gold needed for the rebuilding of the temple there. But it has much farther reaching meaning than that. Even as we see within the Church of God today, all the nations coming into the Church of God. And as we look to that end time when all the nations will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the prophecy has a very future dimension. And in a sense, that carries on right to the very end, to those last few verses, which are a little bit like an addendum at the end, verse 20 through to 23. A bit almost like any other business at the end of the prophecy. But it's not an addition. It's a continuation. Because the temple was a sign of God continuing his covenant. And there were other ways in which God showed that his covenant promises to his people were true and continuing. He had promised to Abraham, in his covenant, a land and an heir. Here were the people in their land. And yes, they were heirs of the covenant. But there was one who is yet to come, Jesus the Christ, who supremely fulfills that part of the covenant. And from Abraham to Jesus, there was an unbroken line. And in this prophecy at the end here, verse 23, on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, title given to David and to those in the lineage of David, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen, again, a word used regularly of David and those of the dynasty of David, I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The future of God's people is secure because God's covenant remains secure and God's purposes remain constant. And so Zerubbabel is the person to whom God has given the authority that he gave to David. And he uses that analogy of the signet ring. Signet ring would be something that king would use to seal his letters. It was the seal of authority. Zerubbabel was given that authority as the servant of God, chosen by God in the lineage of David. God is showing by his presence that his promises are true. True for his people. Not necessarily in the short term. There are still lots of battles and difficulties. But true overall, as the prophet and as we, in a sense, with hindsight can see. Sometimes receiving the promises of God is a bit difficult for the people of God because our time perspective is different. We want, in a sense, everything either now or not too far distance. And it's not always so, is it? Last week while I was on holiday, we told our two-year-old son that we were going to see Grandma. And sometime later we got into our car and we drove up into the hills so we could go for a walk. We got out of the car and he stayed by the car with his hands on the car and said, I'm going to see Grandma. And we said, well, no, we're going to see Grandma tomorrow. But tomorrow has no meaning for a two-year-old. No meaning at all. So I said, look, We're going to have a walk, then we'll have tea, then we'll have a bath, then we'll go to sleep. No sleepies. Then we'll have a sleep. Then we'll have breakfast. Then we'll play. Then we'll have lunch. Then we'll go to grandma. And everything was fine. The promises were explained in a time span that could be understood. Sometimes for us, the promises of God are without that kind of time span. We need the time span of God explained to us so that we can say, yes, God's promises are true, but they don't all have to come crashing in now. And the promises have gone through Haggai are in a sense far distant, looking right through history to the end of time, with God working on this very broad canvas of the whole of the history of the world, but working according to his promises and showing that he is committed to his people by his promises and by his activity. And because the people know he's committed, so they're able to work with a will. God's challenge, the people's response, and two prophecies of encouragement. But I don't think we can finish without actually at least taking note of something that we've been accepting all the way through. That this that we have here before us is the Word of God. And we recognise that for all the scriptures and for all the prophets. In a sense, it comes through Haggai clearest. 16 times in the prophecy, Haggai uses the expression, says the Lord, or says the Lord of hosts. 5 times we have the expression, the word of the Lord. And what we have here in front of us is a record of God speaking by, and the word is used by, not through, not in, but by. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. God spoke, and the people ordered their lives by what he said. And I think it's of paramount importance that the church relearns that lesson. That the word of God is our guide, our teacher, and our rule. It was a great encouragement, wasn't it, to see the Lambeth Conference, the bishops there reading the Bible together. And I'd love to think that in their dioceses and in our churches around the world, we would have confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, so that we consider everything we do by the words of Scripture, letting God speak to us and telling us what we should be doing as the people of God. And as individuals in our own churches, I think there are 3 things we can do to that end. The first is exactly what the people of God here were called to do, and that is consider, think. Think about our activities, think about the things we're bound up in, think about the things we pour our time and our energy and our money into. Perhaps you're a leader in your church, perhaps you're a leader here in All Souls, the beginners group, or 2020, or the Sunday school or something. What are you doing in your group, in your church, and why? Consider in the light of Scripture. Consider in the light of this prophecy and of the call to rebuild. And I think that call extends all the way through the New Testament, so that the primary task of the Church of God is to build the Church of God through evangelism and through teaching. That's our priority. But all too often, I think we'll be found doing exactly as the people here are doing. There isn't time for that. It's time for this and it's time for the other, but there isn't time for that. It's not seen as important. And it would seem through the Word of God to be of primary importance. The first thing is to consider. The second is to pray. Pray for the leaders of your church. Pray for the church council here in All Souls, that we might make good decisions. Good decisions relating to our corporate life together. Again, decisions that relate to the priorities set out in the Scriptures. Not just that we make good decisions, but we make decisions of priorities as set out in the Scriptures. Pray for those who minister the word of God here in All Souls and in your church. Pray that we'd lead the church in a right understanding of the word of God. Pray for us in the ministry team here as we read the scriptures together and sharpen each other by the scriptures and put many aspects of our own ministries under the microscope of God's word and the priority of God's word. Pray that we as a church would take seriously our task of building the household of God. And then thirdly, act. The building of God's temple in 520 happened because people worked. God said to them in chapter 2 and verse 4, "Take courage, O Zerubbabel. Take courage, O Joshua. Take courage, all you people. Work. Work." There is no other way in which the church of God is going to be built than the work of the people of God as the Spirit dwells in us and does the work of God through us. Set aside your own comfort to build the church of God. Set aside things that you might consider important but which are of lesser importance that we might build the house of God. That was the challenge to the people. Then I believe that is the challenge to us here in All Souls. If you're a visitor, to you in your church as well, if you listen to this address on the tape, to you wherever you may be as well. To set aside anything that gets in the way of fulfilling the purposes of God, which is to build his house, that God might be first and foremost among us. And if we do that, we play our part in the salvation history of God. The task may seem daunting, it may seem beyond us, but God will be with us, God will bless us, God will act in his sovereign power to add to his church, to build his church. And living stone by living stone, that church will be built to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, it's easy for us to be busy. We live in a busy city. We live busy lives. It's easy for us to be busy because we live in a busy church with lots of activities. Help us, Father, to see things with your eyes, to take time to think, consider, to see your priorities. Be concerned with your concerns rather than with building up our own little empires or feathering our own nests or fulfilling our own interests and ambitions. Help us to sit under the rule of your word and under that rule to see your church built in our generation to your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.